You are listening to a sermon by John Clausen, recorded on Sunday, February 11th, 2018, at the Point Grey Intermennonite Fellowship in Vancouver, British Columbia. The opinions expressed by the speaker are not necessarily those of the church. This recording is licensed for personal use by individuals only, and may not be copied, broadcast, or redistributed without the prior permission of the church board. For more information, please visit our website at www.pgimf.org.
Good to be here. I loved your hymns, all of them. I had to kind of restrain myself because I knew I needed to talk later, and so that is great. And I also don't know who put the peanut. Is it peanuts? Yeah, the cartoon in.
Rosie.
Because it's, I suppose, his version of Romans. I mean, 1 Corinthians 13, verse 12, that we receive part of him. So, and I also like the fact that sometimes people struggle with topics in terms of their what they're going to talk about. The neuroscientist Ralph Edelman writes that, quote, memory is a central component of the brain's mechanism that leads to consciousness, the quality that separates humans from other animals. It, memory, can also be helpful to keep in mind how the church made choices in the past and what those choices were. For me, two people stand out in late medieval Christianity. One is Julian of Norwich, an English woman born in 1343, and the other is a Czech theologian and preacher, Peter Chalcicky, born in 1390 and died in 1460. Leo Tolstoy said about Peter, if he had written in the language of Western Europe, he would probably be considered the most brilliant mind in all of history. I can't argue with that. Julian was educated in a monastery and later moved to a small cabin as an anchoress. In other words, somebody living in religious seclusion. She cultivated her mystical experience and spent numerous years writing and rewriting. Peter Chalcicky was a member of the gentry, the lower nobility, with no formal education, who participated energetically in the conversations within the Hussite Revolution that triggered by John Huss, whom the European Church Council burnt at the stake in 1415. Julian lived through the worst plague years in England from 1348 and 1350, in which between a third or up to half of the population in England died in those 2 or 3 years. She also experienced the peasant rebellion in 1381, which was the peasants rebelling against taxes the king had imposed on them, as well as the Hundred Years' War, which England fought in France. So most of the damage was done in France, but still it cost the English money. The English saw a lot of money to do that damage. At the age of 30, Julian suffered a serious illness marked by shortness of breath and lack of energy. She believed she was on her deathbed. But during this time, she had a series of intense visions of Jesus. And she came to believe that her visions stemmed from the illness that she was experiencing. And she says that the moment she felt that her trust was at its highest peak, her pain subsided. Julian's mystical experience combined an active mind, something she tried to direct, she tried to be open to, but also mystical visions, and dealt with the loving grace of God, who was her protector and everlasting friend. Her mission in life was to encourage people to be endlessly joyful. For her, the most dangerous sins were despair, lack of hope, apathy, and forgetting to love. Her visions were fundamentally optimistic and hopeful. Some of you may be familiar with some of these words. She laid out the reasons for our hope in her words, and I'm quoting her, "For this is the sovereign friendship of our courteous Lord, that he keeps us so tenderly whilst we are yet in our sins. For our good Lord has made us glad and merry. His countenance is full of mirth and joy. Christ says, I may make all things well, and I can make all things well, and I shall make all things well, and thou shalt see thyself that all manner of things shall be well. Part of her revelation showed God as mother. This idea of God as mother is not a new one in the 14th century or 15th century. It was expressed already from the 12th century, and I'll just give you one quote from Anselm of Canterbury, who died in 1109. He's from among other accomplishments of him. He's the one that developed the concept of atonement in its theological form. On God as mother, Anselm wrote, "But you, Jesus, truly Master, you are a mother. You, above all, Lord God, are our mother as well, the Lord God and Jesus. Fathers are fathers because they have authority and they protect." It's a medieval notion. "Mothers are mothers because they are kind and compassionate. And since God has both authority and compassion, he is therefore both father and mother." Now, Julian wrote about this in the following way. "Thus I saw that God rejoices that he is our father, and God rejoices that he is our mother. In essence, God seeks joy for his people in five specific activities: praising him, thanking him, loving him, and endlessly blessing him." In other words, when we do those things, that's when we find joy. And she continues, "And I saw full surely that before God made us, he loved us. In his love we have our beginning, and all this shall we see in God without end." In a few tantalizing words, Julian has caught the interest of many readers today when she hints at the creation of the universe, at how this happened and what it was. Someone had given her a small object, and she reflects on the quality of smallness, and then she writes, "And in this he showed me a little thing." The person who gave her that showed me a little thing, "the size of a hazelnut, lying in the palm of my hand, as it seemed. And it was as round as any ball. And I looked upon it with the eye of my understanding, and I thought, what may this be? And it was answered generally thus: it is all that is made, everything that was created." She ponders this and says, "It lasts and ever shall, for God loves it. And so have all things. They have their beginning by the love of God. So what exists before God created? This is my question. The earth, the deep, and the waters, as the way Genesis describes it. That was there, that was the chaos, and then God started his work of creation. Science says all was a tiny speck waiting for the Big Bang. The mystic Julian, in her mind, held a little thing the size of a hazelnut, which represented all that was made. Owen Gingrich is a Mennonite from Goshen and former professor of astronomy at Harvard. He's now retired. He's come to Regent to speak, and some of you may have heard him, a brilliant scientist. He suggests a congruence between the words of God's first act of creation, which were, "let there be light," and there was light, and the scientist's language. Before creation's Big Bang, the entire visible universe was squeezed, was squeezed into a dense dot of pure energy. And then came the explosion, a Big Bang, in which the universe began with a mighty burst of energetic photons, or particles. And that is when everything was made. So in other words, everything was in that little dot before. a little smaller even than a hazelnut. And that's the discussion that Julian launched with her comment, and I'm sure she had no idea we would get that far, but we did. Okay, the second person I would like to speak about, and to whom I looked for information on late medieval Europe, was Peter Kalchitsky, as I said.
How do you spell that?
Peter,
I got, but...
No, it's C-H-E-L-I-C-K-Y. John Yoder, once years ago, was working on a lexicon for Anabaptist Mennonite churches, and he wrote me and asked me about this, because he had heard about this fellow, this Kalchitsky, is how you pronounce it. And then he wrote back and said, I can't put that in. You can't have a lectionary where nobody can pronounce this guy's name. Work. So he was a 15th century lay preacher and theologian. Now, he's more communal, whereas Julian was very individual in her thinking. He talks more about communal theology. He was an advocate of nonviolence and of equality between women and men. In 1415, as I said, the church council in Constance burned to death John Huss of Prague on charges of heresy. The council had major problems with Huss, because he called for prelates, the archbishops, the cardinals, and the abbots, in other words, the established church, to give up its vast wealth. And they didn't want to do that. So they burned him. It didn't shut up his people, though. In fact, it was just the opposite. After his death, the followers in Bohemia decided to build a renewed church. The European church, allied with various European kings and princes, attacked Bohemia four times between 1421 and 1434 in a vain attempt to suppress the Hussites. The Hussites in the 15th century had a fantastic army. They developed this idea, you can have a good fight, you're standing still, but we want to move, we need to go from town to town. So they got these wagons out, put guns in the wagons, they were one of the first ones to use guns, cannons. And then as the wagon was moving, they would be firing at people, and this had never happened before. I shouldn't have said that. That's, violence is bad.
Not funny.
Sorry, not funny?
No.
You're right. It isn't. The Hussite radicals believed that the welfare of the realm required a total religious cleansing of the individual, which went much deeper than the moderates felt necessary. At a meeting near Pilsen in September of 1419, they issued their program and invited the whole Czech Christian community to come. And with the help of God, they wanted to purge the land of all that is evil and encourage all that is good. They invited all to gather at a designated location to form this new political community based on godly principles and based on what they read in the Bible, the scriptures. The leaders used these words, I'm quoting, for the benefit and welfare of the whole realm. So they wanted this program that would help everybody in all classes, from the king down to the lowest peasant. These words, the benefit and welfare, become words that resonate in Europe's political discourse over the century and become the fundamental human rights. The French Revolution used similar words. Always this idea, this is for everybody. This is general for all people of France, these benefits and welfare. This moral and religious vision of radical Hussites was Europe's first revolutionary political program directed at all the members of society, regardless of social and economic stature. In their armies, the peasants, craftsmen, and gentry, and noblemen were brothers in faith. Ultimately, the efforts of the radicals did not succeed, and their soldiers needed to be fed, and when society balked at feeding them, These soldiers became little more than raiders and plunderers. And I'm summarizing a lot of events when I'm saying that, giving that sentence. And the people of Bohemia lost their enthusiasm for religious slogans. The nobility and the king and the church eventually defeated the radicals in 1434. Now, when all of this is going on, Peter Chelchitsky is at work. He was sympathetic to the radicals, but totally repudiated their force, their use of force in any form. In 1420, he wrote the essay on spiritual warfare. He wrote that in this violent fight, you cannot overcome the enemy unless you strengthen yourselves in God. God's strength is above all power and strength in heaven and on earth, and absolutely no power can withstand God's power. His mercy and compassion are immeasurably above all his deeds, and he will help those who are burdened and bound by the iniquity of those who use force. To his radical friends, he says, you believe you are fighting the devil when you defended yourselves against the European crusaders with weapons. But you think so in vain when you arm yourselves with weapons of this world, hoping to destroy the devil when you march up to a fortress with your war machines, seeking to smash down the walls within which the devil dwells among the evil persons. The devil doesn't care, because when you've attacked them and mercilessly destroyed the evil people, the devil leaves them and enters your heart, and he dwells in your cruel and loveless hearts. One of Peter's sharpest criticisms of those who seek to compel people into correct faith were the following words. And he almost taunts us when he says this. Weak is the preaching of Christ's priest, who, unable to bring some people into Christ's justice, into his realm, through scripture, through argument, calls upon the power of the prince, the warrior, and denounces their sins in church, and forces power to punish them as sinners. And believes that in so doing he is successful in his preaching. Peter also discovered the rich and disapproved of the rich and powerful for charging excessive prices and paying low wages. True members of the Holy Church will not make others pay excessive rent nor impose forced labor on others. The lords cannot sit in the cool shade and ridicule the quote, lugs and boors roasting in the hot sun, or drive them out into the bitter cold in their smocks in which they sit, while they sit indoors in warm rooms. On social issues, Peter also rejected men's claims to superiority over women. He rejected the idea of the early church fathers such as Tertullian, and this was standard thinking in medieval and earlier period of the church. Tertullian 200 wrote that women were to blame for everything, and it was basically Eve that was whom he's talking about. You are, he said, the devil's gateway. You are she, Eve, who first violated the forbidden tree and broke the law of God. And because of the death you merited, the Son of God had to die. And since then, women have dressed, painted their faces seductively, tossed their hair to tempt men away from their families and from purity. Now, Chelchitsky didn't like that at all, that to blame women in such a way. He pointed out that men also tempted women, and men were the source for sexual sin in women, and that Satan had not only ruined many great men through women, but also many women through men. In his words, Peter summarized that sexual temptation was the same for both sex, for both women and men. And his solution to this temptation is not, for example, to blame the woman, or if you're the woman, blame the man. His solution to this temptation applied to both. If any woman tempts you, do not look at her and do not speak with her. And the same goes for a woman with men. If a man tempts you, don't go to him, don't go see him, don't talk to him. The desires, he said, the desires and liking for men also lie within women, and the devil also tempts both. So to conclude, Julian and Peter have presented us with many possibilities for hope and faith. Julian says, God makes all things well. Peter says, when confronting the world filled with evil and wars that at times threaten to overwhelm us, God is there to protect us. The body of Christ, the church, has a memory of facing sin and wrongdoing. Christians have access to their group memory, to our group memory, and we can select that which may unite us in order to celebrate God's glorious cosmos and fearlessly be messengers of God's peace and God's salvation.